Good morning. I knew it was God speaking, but I didn't listen. I'd been hit in the head by a hard ball thrown from a long distance. It wasn't intentional. We were playing catch, and I thought I'd left the game, but it turned out I hadn't. I remember in the car on the way to emergency saying to myself, you know, I think God's speaking to me about that sin I've been ignoring him about. And I kind of paused. I remember the moment. And then I thought, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. I'm not going to give it up. Have you ever been there? Are you there right now? It's a scary place to be, because there's the possibility of God responding. How might God respond? Well, I think he might push harder, which is not necessarily something that I'm going to want to experience. But even more scary could be if he finally accepts my decision and says, okay, you know, I've been speaking to you over and over, and you've been resisting me over and over, and in judgment, I'm going to accept your decision. Because you only repent when I work, and so I'll stop working. I believe we're going to see both of those responses in the passage this morning from the Lord. Praise God, we're also going to have the example of Stephen throughout the passage. So it's not all doom and gloom, bad news. But it's a heavy topic, but it needs to be talked about. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, we'll be starting in verse 8. We've just had the appointment of the seven who were appointed to take care of the widows, probably the first deacons. That was last week. A very church-centered story, remember? They were to take care of the widows who were being neglected, and they did, and the church grew, and everything's good. Well, now we're going to have a very non-church-centered story. One is going to be speaking from the church and really doing wonderful things. Verse 8, Stephen, you remember him, he's one of the seven, full of faith, and some of your versions say grace, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Trusting the Lord, leaning on the Lord's free enabling, and strong to serve him. This man is really doing things, full of God's Spirit. I like to think of him as one of Jesus' mighty men. You know, David had his mighty men, well, Stephen's one of his mighty men. And you notice, praise the Lord, it's nothing of his own strength. This man is doing it through the Lord, which means you can do it, which means I can do it, because it's his Spirit working, not me. Now, of course, we're not going to do the second part, great wonders and signs among the people. These have a purpose. The signs and wonders, they're not just magic tricks to ooh and ah everybody. If you think about it, they don't have the whole New Testament. What the people who are listening right now, who are hearing that this man got up from the dead, is no longer dead, they just have a bunch of people telling them. They don't have the history of the church. They don't have all of these words. And so God is, as it says in Hebrews, God himself is bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So God himself is saying, yes, this message is true. Yes, Jesus is the only way to salvation. Yes, believe them, and these miracles are validating that. So Stephen is working these miracles, various signs. It's interesting, it's the first occurrence of someone not an apostle doing this. And there's going to be active resistance. Verses 9 and 10. There arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Jewish apologetics. Actually trying to refute the message, but it doesn't work. It's interesting, these first verses seem to be a microcosm of what's been going on. Witness, miracles, stop it. don't do this. But it doesn't work, and it keeps right on going on. This problem has been recurring for those in the Jewish leadership. And the Sanhedrin, which is kind of like the ruling Jewish party, the 70, the council, these 70 learned men led by the high priest, need to respond. Because they're saying one thing, and the followers of Jesus are saying another, and something's got to give here. If you were a member of the Sanhedrin, and maybe you sat down with your buddy over coffee, I think they had coffee back then, right? Maybe. And you sat down over coffee and you said, what are our options so far? What can we do? Three came to my mind immediately. You got to put everything on the table, right? Number one, you can join them. You can say, we were wrong. And the advantage of that is you are siding with the truth, because it's pretty obvious that this is the truth because of the signs and wonders that God is working through the apostles. And you'll get salvation, praise God. But there's a need for repentance. If you're going to do this, you'll have to repent. You'll have to turn from your sins. You will be publicly humiliated because of, you will be acknowledging what we did when we executed the Son of God. We executed our own Messiah. Yeah, maybe not. Okay, what's option number two? Maybe you can ignore them. Just kind of go on with what you were doing because it's not working to attack them. But the problem is then you'll have, there'll be this implicit acknowledgement that you can't refute them. That what they're saying is true. And I mean, this is snowballing. We've already got thousands of people siding with the apostles. So maybe, I mean, who knows what's going to happen. So ignoring them might not be the best option. You could attack the followers of Jesus. This has the benefit of at least you can appear to be in the right. You can still maintain your indignation. You can still maintain your righteous appearance. And you might even be able to maintain the status quo. You might even succeed and defeat them. Who knows? But you're going to have to side against the truth. In fact, you're going to have to concoct some form of a lie. Because they're speaking the truth, and it's evident they're speaking the truth. And everybody knows they're speaking the truth. And the Sanhedrin does choose the third option. And this gets elevated quickly from what you might consider to be a lower court to the Supreme Court. They bring this to the Sanhedrin. Verse 11. Then they, that's probably the men from the synagogue of the freedmen, secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. We'll come back to those charges later. And they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. This is the first occurrence of the people turning on the followers of Jesus. It's sad. I think we might see the reason why, though, when we keep going. So they get some false witnesses, specifically in verse 13. We're going to give you the specific charges here. Verse 13, they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say, this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So there's the charges. The temple, he's speaking against it and saying Jesus will destroy it. And the law, Jesus will change it. By the way, this is probably taking place in the Hall of Hewn Stones in the temple itself. So you've got the sanctuary itself right in the center of the temple complex. There's a border around it. There's an even bigger around that. But so if you have the sanctuary of the temple, the first border, the Hall of Hewn Stones is in there. So they're actually in the temple complex when they're before the Sanhedrin. It's quite a place to be having this trial. But the charges. Did Stephen say these things exactly? Probably not. But did they have an element of the truth in them? I think they did. Let's look at it again. The temple will be destroyed, and the law will be changed. Or at least, what's come down will be altered. Yeah, that's very similar to what Stephen's probably been saying. I mean, Think about it. The Lord said to the Samaritan woman, maybe these words were ringing in Stephen's ears as he was speaking. I say to you, the time is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such to worship him. And so Stephen says, huh. So it's not all about the temple. And then he hears that the Lord said on the Mount of Olives, but the few days before he was executed, the Lord says, though not one stone will be left standing on another of the temple. So he knows. And as far as the law, you know, if all of a sudden he hears anyone can be forgiven. And if he hears that the Lord is saying, go into all the world and preach the gospel, well, something's got to give. And so he, by the Holy Spirit, obviously gets some of what's going on here. And it's included in his preaching in some ways. So that's why they stuck, because there's an element of truth in them. By the way, you notice something. These charges are highly offensive to the Jewish nation. You see that? He is speaking against God, Moses, the temple. And if you're a Jew, oh my goodness, I don't want to hear that. Let's get this guy. That's why they said it. They were no dummies. That's why they brought these charges in the first place. Let's pick through what Stephen's saying. Let's find the most offensive thing and let's charge him with that. And that's, by the way, why I think that the people are now against Stephen. I think they're hearing this, and I think their national pride has been offended. Now, let me make this very clear, because this was something for me to realize. Are these charges valid in the eyes of the accusers? No. It says clearly they induced false witnesses. These men aren't saying, we've been personally deeply offended by what Stephen said. We just misunderstood what he was saying. No, they didn't. They understood what he was saying. They chose to reject it, and they had to find a reason why they rejected it, and so they chose it. Do you see the difference? Rather than just taking the message and saying, oh, I'm offended, they dislike it, and then they find why they dislike it, a reason for them to dislike it. Should Stephen have avoided these subjects? Would it have been more politic for him to just not talk about the temple, not talk about the law? No. It's part of the gospel. The Father is seeking such to worship him, Jesus said to the woman at the well. The Father is seeking people who aren't going to worship him in the ritual fashion that, I'm sorry, you see in the temple, people who don't know God, who are going through the motions. And if that's going to bring followers to the Lord Jesus, so be it, because that's part of the gospel. And also the return of the Lord. He's coming in judgment, and I mean, it's very closely associated with the destruction of the temple. Go read the Olivet Discourse. That's all going to be lumped into one thing for Stephen. And then the law, you have to go there. I think we all know that very clearly now. You can't have the law and be a follower of Jesus at the same time. That's old. That's been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. We're moving on to something new. And so you can't ignore those things. They have to come up. And yet those subjects were what was chosen to be offended at. You know, that happens today. If I look at you and I say, friend, Jesus is the only way to salvation. You need to know that. You have got to know that for your eternal destiny. But then someone can turn around and say to me, you're hating other religions. You're hating Hindus and Muslims and Jews and Buddhists and fill in the blank because you just said they're going to hell, didn't you? Well, that is the implication, yes. Is that the thrust of my message? No. The thrust of my message is praise God, there is a way and everybody needs to hear it. And you're hearing it and believe it. But you have to hear this other part of it. Or maybe I'm talking about sin. Maybe I'm talking to you about your sin. Because those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, God did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And if all of a sudden you hear that, now the offense is going to come Because I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear I'm a bad person. But instead, we're going to change it. We're going to say, you're judging people. You high and mighty person. Now, do I need to therefore repent of what I've been saying and approach this in a more tactful way and maybe leave out those culturally offensive things about the gospel? No. I'm going to water down the gospel. I'm not going to speak God's words anymore. So don't let people scare you away from telling the good news. Say the truth. So it's obvious from the start that Stephen's innocent. I mean, you look at the guy. And all who sat in the council, verse 15, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. There's innocence there. There's a desire to serve God there. But the trial will go on. Then the high priest said, are these things so? You know, do you have anything to say in your defense? Does this remind you, by the way, of the trial of Jesus? You notice how different this is from the previous two appearances before the Sanhedrin. There have been two others, chapter 3 and chapter 5. You remember the first time Peter heals the lame, Peter and John, they heal the lame man at the Solomon's Gate, beautiful. Yeah, into the temple. They heal the guy, and they're pulled before the Sanhedrin. By whose authority? What name have you done these things? Let it be known to you all that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man stands before you whole. Remember that? And then a few weeks ago, again, they're starting to get ticked off because you got this big gathering of Christians in the temple in Solomon's portico, and so they bring them again. We told you guys to stop talking about Jesus. What are you doing? Well, guess what? I'm sorry, guys. We can't but say the things that we've heard and seen. We're just bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus. So that's what's been going on. The Sanhedrin has been pulling people. We told you to stop talking about this. No, we're not. We're going to keep bearing witness. But now the Sanhedrin has decided that the gospel message itself is illegal. You see the difference? They're no longer attacking, we told you to stop talking about this guy. They're saying, what you are saying is wrong and evil and actually worthy of being executed. It's evil. That's a big step for them to take. All of a sudden now, the content itself, the gospel, is illegal. And therefore, Stephen takes a much different approach. Because here's the thing. Peter and James and John have given wonderful defense, explanation, witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus before the Sanhedrin. I think that's pretty clear, yeah? I mean, as they said, they couldn't say anything against it because the lame man was standing there with Peter and John, right? You can't say anything about what they're doing. The miracles are obvious. They don't need more information. More information is not going to do them any good. It's already been demonstrated conclusively that Jesus rose from the dead. It's being proved over and over and over by the miracles, by the witness, a bold witness of these men. These men need to hear something different. Let me ask you a question. What is the underlying sin for the Sanhedrin? The root issue of which they need to repent. Yeah, they crucified Jesus. That's a pretty big sin. But that's an individual act of sin. What is the root? It's kind of like an apple tree. If you pluck the apple, the individual sin, off the tree, well, it's just going to make another apple, right? The individual sin of crucifying the Lord Jesus, while horrible, is only an individual sin. What is at the root? What's producing this? What is their root heart condition? Stubborn unbelief and rebellion against God himself. That's what's down there. And that's producing the fruit of rejecting the Lord while he was on earth, of crucifying him while he was on earth, of rejecting the witness of the apostles. That's what's creating all of this animosity. And so Stephen is going to go right for the root of the issue. See, these men will not. I notice I use the word will, and I mean that and using that intentionally, as in an act of the will. They will not obey God. They will not believe him. They will not repent. They will not listen to him by choice over and over. Think of the parable of the vineyard. Remember, the vineyard owner sends messengers to the keepers of the vineyard saying, send me my stuff, it's vineyard time. And they kill some of them, they brutalize others, and finally the vineyard owner sends him his son, and they kill the son. They know what they're doing. It wasn't just like one messenger, and they were like, oops, sorry. No, it's been happening over and over and over. It's a choice at this point. They know. And Stephen, therefore, is going to say to them exactly what they need to hear. That's guts. Do you want to do that? Do you want to stand before men with these kind of hearts and say that to them? Man. Think about it. Easily, he could have gotten off. He could easily, he could easily have tried to get off. I wonder if he actually could have. I wonder if they were going to kill him one way or the other. But he could have said what they wanted to hear. He could have said, okay, I'm sorry, I realize those topics are offensive to you. I actually didn't say that, and I won't say things like it anymore. But rather than worrying about himself, he looks at the Sanhedrin that months before executed his Savior, and he loves them. And he says, you know what? Execute me, fine, kill me. I would rather you heard the gospel and someone pleading with you one last time to repent. Wow. Praise God for that. Would that we had more people willing to say what needs to be said rather than taking the easy way out. Because Stephen's message is going to sound harsh, but it's what they have to hear. Because it's an opportunity to repent. We talked about shutting out God and him speaking more strongly. Well, that's what they're about to hear. They're about to hear God speaking more strongly to them, giving them an opportunity to repent through Stephen. All right. So, the outline of Stephen's sermon. We're not going to go verse by verse, hyper in depth, because we don't have the time. However, I want us to get the full effect of it. We are going to read it. We are going to read the whole thing, but I want to have an overview of it. So here is the outline of Stephen's sermon. I view it in six parts. Part one is an introduction. Part six is a conclusion. So realistically, the meat of the sermon is in four parts, and the first two are prayers, and the second two are prayers. He's going to start off talking about the wonderful God that they have, who makes promises, who also then ultimately fulfills his word. But he talks about the call of Abraham. And he's going to set the stage with a God who promises things, who does things. And then he's going to talk about two men. This is the first half, as it were, Joseph and then Moses. God's chosen deliverer, who both times was rejected, but then who both times was realized the second time. And God was faithful anyway, in spite of the rejection, to accomplish the deliverance that he said he was going to. First with Joseph, and then with Moses. And of course, you know he's thinking Jesus in both of these. God's deliverer, chosen, rejected. And you know he's hoping for a second time from them. I'm showing you Jesus for a second time. Would you see him now and repent? Then we have the second half, 4 and 5. He's going to respond to the charges in a way. Remember, he's speaking against the law and against the temple, right? Well, he's going to respond to the charge against the law by saying nothing bad about the law, but using it for what God intended it, which is to show sin. He's going to say, oh, the law is good. You haven't kept it. All your fathers did was become a bunch of idolaters. Our fathers did was become a bunch of idolaters in the wilderness. They didn't follow God. They didn't obey it. And then as far as the temple goes, he's going to talk about before the idols and describe them as the works of hands. And then he's going to talk about the temple as the work of men's hands. And he's going to show that the temple itself now is becoming an idol. That they've left the worship of the God of the temple for the worship of the temple almost. That it's all about the temple. It's this beautiful place where It was only designed to be a place to make you think about God. Think about all we talked about with the tabernacle and the furnishings. You have a place to meet with God. It's showing you the one who is, who designed it in the first place, and now it's all about the temple. It's all about the idol itself that it's becoming. And then he's going to have a conclusion to his sermon, and he's going to make some patterns very plain to his listeners so that they can't miss it. All right. Here we go. Acts chapter 7, verse 2. And I'd like you, as you're listening, to imagine yourself as a member of the Sanhedrin. Imagine yourself vested in all your robes, representing the very best of Judaism, of religious Judaism. You know what he's preaching about because you know the books of the law better than anybody else. Here we go. Verse 2. And Stephen said, here we go. By the way, I'll have the slides up to kind of give little other points, so that should help you keep in mind where we are. And Stephen said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. That's a quote from Exodus, by the way. He's pointing out God wants service for him. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So God is a God who calls, who chooses, who brings them out. By the way, who doesn't always do everything he wants to do in the land of Israel. You'll notice how much takes place outside the land of Israel. Don't think Stephen isn't fully conscious of that and pushing them with this. No, it's not about the land. No, it's not about the place. God can do whatever he wants, wherever he wants. They shall come and serve me in this place. Like I said, that's a quote from Exodus. Stephen is bringing that in because he wants them to see your focus is God. Our focus is to be serving God, not the temple, not the other things it's become. All right, there's our introduction. A God who made promises specifically, descendants for Abraham and a land for their possession. Here we go. First story, Joseph, verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. There's the rejection. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So we saw the deliverer rejected, right? But God was with him. This was God's man. And then the second time he was recognized, and God was faithful. And what could have ended in the Israelites starving out, and oh, well, I guess Abraham doesn't get more descendants. No, God was faithful to his promise. And he gave Abraham, I mean, what we're going to have. And, you know, we had an Exodus, which is a whole lot of people, so much they're scaring the Egyptians. All right. Next section, Moses. But when the time of the promise, again, a God who promises, a God who fulfills his promises, when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. So clearly God's man, right? God's blessing him. Here we go with the rejection. You remember this. Again, we just studied this in Exodus, right? Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And you can hear the stirring in the Sanhedrin as they're starting to make the connections that Stephen wants them to make. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men and brethren, why do you wrong? Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, outside of Israel, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, because God is a God of redemption, God is a God of salvation. This is a story. Remember this. God's salvation, God bringing a people to himself, he's not done, even though they rejected him the first time. When 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, outside of Israel. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." And get ready for Stephen's tone to change. Listen. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Are we getting the application here? He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Again, same as with Joseph, deliverer rejected, but he was God's man. God does stuff outside of Israel, you notice, that seems to be almost where the best things happen. And the deliverer is recognized the second time. And despite the earlier rejection, God is faithful. And the promises that he would, remember, beginning, very beginning to Abraham, "I'm going to give you this land," that promise is about to be fulfilled. Because he's a God who fulfills his promises even when we're unfaithful. Praise the Lord. What a good God. What a loving God. They are resisting. You see how he's showing them the goodness of God to lead them to repentance. Next section, let's talk about the law. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Another promise. Obviously, he's thinking about the Lord Jesus. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon." You notice, by the way, the humility of Stephen and the friendliness. Our fathers, it's not your fathers, it's our fathers. These are his ancestors as well. And you notice, by the way, verse 41, the works of their own hands. And again, the Lord repeats, 43, images which you made. He's going to pull that up again when talking about the temple. So does Stephen have anything bad to say about the law? Nope. The living oracles to give to us is just that our fathers rebelled against them. They didn't keep the law, and they became idolaters. All right, let's talk about the temple. Was that all back then, and now we're no longer idolaters? Well, here we go. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed. Remember the tabernacle. You have a place to meet with God. Remember that? All the furnishings designed to make you think about God, to tell you who God is. There's bread in God's house to feed you. There's light. There's a place, a very mercy seat where you can meet with God to tell you about who he is. That's what they had in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, fulfillment of God's promise again, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples, ready, made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? It's not about the temple. It's not about the idol. No, you don't take what God wanted you to build in the first place and make it into an idol itself. It's about the God it points you to. It's not about the building. It's not about the services. It's about the God who's there. And now he's going to come to his climax. Listen to this, because now he stops saying our, and he starts saying you and your, because now he's going to dissociate himself from them. Verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised, you're Gentiles, in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Oh, my goodness. Whew. Make ears burn. Praise God for his boldness. That's what they have to hear. Because they've been resisting the Holy Spirit again. Look at the miracles. Look at the testimony. They were going to kill the apostles earlier if Gamaliel hadn't stepped in. They're resisting God. Gamaliel, even an unbeliever, said, lest you be found to resist God, right? Their own said that to them. Don't do it. And Stephen's like, you're doing it again. Stop it. It's deeply rooted sin, this stubbornness and rebellion. It has a national history to it. That's how deeply rooted this is. But he's showing a God who's always been faithful despite the rejection. You can still repent and accept God's deliverer. Would this be your second time? Would this be your second time of seeing your deliverer and receiving him? Maybe this could be your second time. Is God calling you again? Because this is the place it would occur. The Sanhedrin is meeting in the temple itself. The Sanhedrin knows the law of God. They are holy men in the eyes of the people. They know how to look good. But they don't know God. They're all about this, what you can see. They're not about what you can't see. They're not about God. Have you been hearing over and over, week after month after year, after decade? God is still calling. God is still faithful, and just like the Sanhedrin could have done, you can turn and repent even now. But as long as you can hear that voice, only as long as you can hear that voice. Because for the Sanhedrin, this is going to be their final call. They're not going to get another chance. Are you? It doesn't even mean are you going to be alive, because the Sanhedrin is going to be alive after this. There's not going to be any more recorded witness to them in the book of Acts. Oh, sure, someone's going to appear before them later on in the book of Acts, but it's not going to be a witness to the Sanhedrin. It's going to be, they're just going to be a ruling body. This is their last chance. Last chance. And then God said, you're done. When you resisted me that time, I made the decision that I agreed with you. You won't repent anymore. And how do they respond? Well, they're cut to the heart. Just like the crowd on the day of Pentecost. Remember, they were cut to the heart and said, men and brethren, what must we do? What's the Sanhedrin going to do? Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. How do they respond when convicted? They're angry. Don't you talk to me like that. Don't you accuse me of that. If only they'd known this was their last chance. And God's been working through Stephen now. And Stephen's been working hard, and God's about to take it out of Stephen's hands. And he's going to start doing things directly. First thing he's going to do is he's going to give Stephen a vision. But he, verse 55, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What validation for Stephen, huh? What comfort for him as he faces what he's about to go through. And what condemnation on the Sanhedrin. Why is the Lord Jesus standing? He's always seated at the right hand of the Father. Why is the Lord standing here? Has he risen to welcome the first martyr? Or has he risen in judgment? Has he gotten up out of his seat and said to the Sanhedrin, all right, you're done. Think about it. What's going to happen soon in Acts? Gospel's going to the Gentiles. The Jews are out. When you read about the Jews, they're resisting. They're persecuting. They're chasing Paul from city to city to city to city. Guy can't even get away from the first city. That's going to be the Jews from now on. And the Lord Jesus, I wonder if he's standing and saying, now. Go read Romans 9 through 11. Blindness in part has happened. And then God allows the Sanhedrin to go all the way on their chosen path to murder the messenger who was hoping to see them saved. Verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, covering their ears because they don't want to hear the blasphemy that they perceive Stephen is uttering. You know, they don't have any choice. They either, at this point, they only have two options. They either repent or they kill him. Stephen's pushed too hard. What he has said there hits too close to home. If they're going to repent, they can repent. If they're going to kill him, it's one or the other. Remember Jesus? We talked about him in Luke. Simeon said that he was appointed for the rising and falling of many in Israel. You're not going to be able to remain neutral anymore. You're either going up toward God or you're going down toward hell. They had a choice, but they hit the parting of the ways. And they went down. Oh, how they fell. But Stephen. And they stoned. So it says, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He's done. Praise God. He's done with his witness. All he's thinking about is, I'm coming home, Lord. Take me. And then, as the Lord, he prays for mercy on his murderers. Then he knelt down, verse 60, and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So where do we stand now? As we look at the mutilated corpse of Stephen, the Sanhedrin panting and puffing from the work they've done throwing stones at this man. Where are we now? Well, they've rejected the Lord and his message, the Sanhedrin have. There's no more recorded testimony to them. They're done. Stephen, though, has no more suffering to face. He's finished his race. It's only peace and glory for the man now. Stephen did what God called him to do, and he fell asleep, waiting for Jesus to come and wake him up. Oh, and Saul, the young man they laid the clothes at the feet of. You know, I wonder if he was from the synagogue of the freedmen. It says there were people from Cilicia there. Saul's from Tarsus, the capital of Cilicia. Y'all know Saul's a great spokesman. I wonder if perhaps he was one of the ones debating with Stephen. You don't know. It's speculation. But I imagine that Saul did not remain unchanged by this. I'll tell you one thing it did. It made him even more vindictive against the Christians, we're going to hear. But that was only the beginning. Because his story isn't finished here. God has something wonderful planned. Because through their disobedience, the Jews, salvation will come to the Gentiles. Most of us would not hear it if it weren't for the rejection. Because God has committed them all to disobedience so that he will have mercy one day on all. Romans 11. God's working here through Stephen and in spite of the Sanhedrin. So what is the takeaway from the sermon? Well, there's two. Don't harden your heart against God. Today, if you will hear his voice, do you hear his voice? There's an if there. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the day of rebellion. Because there may come a day when you can't hear his voice. If you have indeed repented, be full of faith and power. Let God's Spirit speak through you. Even when he leads you to say uncomfortable things, we need men like that. We need women like that who will say what God is telling them to say, who won't just sit down with a person and say, well, let's have a nice conversation on a surfacey level. Let's get down to what really needs to be talked about. Let's love people like Stephen did. Let's be faithful witnesses. And let's see God accomplish mighty things. Let's pray. Father, we see the hardness of the Sanhedrin, and we shudder. And we shudder most, Lord, because we see in ourselves those same tendencies, Lord. Even us who know you, Lord, I confess that I have that sometimes, Lord, an unwillingness when I know you're talking to me. And oh, Lord, I confess that. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't have that heart, Lord. And I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, who's actively pushing you away right now. I pray that they would stop, that they would realize the good God that they are pushing against, and that they would desire the salvation you offer. And then, Lord, I want to pray that those of us who know you, that we would be filled with your Spirit, and that he would speak through us, that he would use us, Lord, that we would let him say the tough things through us, that we would be willing to suffer the consequences as Stephen did, Lord, that we would be willing for their sake to love, Lord Jesus, as you loved. Thank you for loving us, Lord Jesus. In your name, amen.